Last Shabbat, Jerry provided you with a handout entitled 40 Evidences That You May Have Left Your First Love and God Is Now Your Hobby. How many of you took that home with you? How many of you have read it? So today we're going to look at the narrative, what Alan was talking about earlier, of a king. This king is Asa. And we're going to look at his life, but then also what occurred in his life, what I call spiritual drift. So Asa was a great king of Judah. His reign was one of triumph and revival. We will see that he lived his entire life wholeheartedly for God. He didn't fall into idolatry as many kings before him and many kings after him would do. He was in line with Josiah, Hezekiah, and Jehoshaphat. Yet is not often remembered as one of Judah's righteous kings. He sort of gets lost in the shuffle, so to speak. As we look at his life, as recounted in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 through 16, this is one of those areas of Scripture that if it was on a bookshelf by itself, you would have to wipe the dust off of the volume because it very rarely gets read. Very rarely you see a lot into it, but there's a whole host of things in these Chronicles which are associated with the book of Kings. So in looking at the life of Asa, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, starting in verse 2 or verse 1, depending on the numbering, Asa did what was good and right from the perspective of Adonai, his God. Now, if we stop here for a minute, the opposite or the contrary that occurs with those that do evil, normally you don't see very much. It says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, then they move on to the next king. Very rarely do you see the expansion of what they did. Yet here, God is expanding on the life of Asa. So he did what was right. Verse 3. For he removed the foreign altars in the high places, smashing the standing stones and chopping down the sacred poles. He ordered Judah to seek Adonai, the God of their ancestors, and to obey the Torah and the mitzvah. So he's on a good trajectory. Let's purge the nation of its idols, of its places of worship for these idols, the sacred poles where they would hang various things. Let's remove this from the land. Let's purge. So in essence, this is ultimately the first ingredient for revival. Purging. Not even talking about revival, but this is a nation that at the time under his leadership we're going to see was quite blessed. So he commanded the people to obey Torah. I wish I could do that to you. But keeping in mind, it's been given to you for God to, in essence, work through you. That if I was to command you, well, you have to obey this or else, then the focus is on me and not on him. But Asa had a responsibility that was different. He was king over the nation. He was, in essence, along with the Kohen HaGadol, the spiritual leader of the nation. He had a great responsibility. So he commanded them to obey the Torah. In verse 5, he removed the high places, the pillars for sun worship, from all the cities of Judah, and under him the kingdom was quiet. The first 10 years, quiet, likely referring to battles or the lack thereof. The word shaka, S-H-A-K-A-H, translated as quiet, also means to be still, to rest, to be idle. But this doesn't mean that Asa was quiet. He wasn't quiet because he was on fire for Adonai. Likewise, the nation too was on fire for him. The fire for the burnt offerings of the idols was now moved over to God. What Asa did was the recipe for spiritual revival, as I mentioned before, purging that which is not of God out of our lives. He removed the idolatrous worship from Judah and brought Torah back, the word of Adonai. The word of Adonai was foundational in this aspect. And then there's something that you can't teach people. He was passionate. You can't teach someone to be passionate. You either have it or you don't. If it's the Spirit that's drawing this passion out of you, then you know the source. Verse 6, because the land was quiet and he had no war during those years, since Adonai had given him rest, he built fortified cities in Judah. In other words, he wasn't sitting idly by, twiddling his thumb. God's protecting us. He fortified the cities. Let's build these cities, verse 7. He said to Judah, we'll surround them with walls, towers, gates, and bars. The land is there for us to use because we have sought Adonai our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side. So they built and prospered. Consider this recipe for your lives. Consider this recipe for everything moving forward. You may not be experiencing wars of other nations, but you're in a constant battle with the adversary. Judah was in a state of rest due to the hedge of protection provided by Adonai because of Asa's actions and the people's response. Remember the blessings in Deuteronomy. One of the blessings is protection. If you obey his mitzvot, they are living this right now. They're experiencing this in real time. Based on what he was doing, Asa could be considered a wise king in that during this time of rest from their enemies, he was building and fortifying the land because one day he knew war was going to come at some point in time. This is the Middle East. There's wars going on all the time, not just now, but back then too. Israel was considered a peculiar nation. Judah even more peculiar, because they worshipped one God. Well, how powerful they can be. You only have one God. We have a plethora of gods. Quantity versus quality. So, Asa built up an army also that was ready for whatever was to come. In verse 8, Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with shields and spears, and another 280,000 from Benjamin with shields and bows. All were brave, strong men. So now the question is, you're part of God's army. Are you emitting, are you transmitting that bravery? Or are you wanting to be in the rear ranks? Well, the others in front of me will deal with the battle before me. And once it gets to me, okay, I'll be brave then. Maybe. Can you truly teach bravery? not sure. You can drill it into people. That's what drill sergeants are for. But can you truly teach it? You have to think about that for later. So Asa was preparing the nation, equipping the nation, fortifying the nation. And sure enough, crisis would come, and it did. In verse 9, Zerah the Ethiopian came out to attack them with an army of 1 million and 300 chariots. So the Ethiopian army was twice the size, 2 to 1. We've seen odds like these before, most recently 1967. But we've seen Gideon, 300. Numbers are not the issue here. Yet Asa did not cower, but went out to meet them in battle. Verse 10. Asa went out to fight them, and the forces were arranged for battle in the Zephat Valley at Marashah. But what did Asa do? Verse 11, he cried out to Adonai, his God. He prayed first. There is no one beside yourself, strong or weak, who can help. Help us, Adonai, our God. He's associating him as his God, as the nation's God. Because we are relying on you, and we are coming against this vast throng in your name. You are Adonai, our God. Don't let human beings stop us. Can you take a page out of this book and apply it to your prayer life? Is your prayer like this? Or is it less than that? Oh, Lord, if it be your will. There was an if in here at all. There was no condition. There was a bold statement. He cried out to God. There is no one beside yourself, strong or weak, who can help. In other words, there's no plan B here. There's plan A, or the plan, whatever you want to call it. And his prayer was simple, help us, Adonai our God, because we are relying on you, and we are coming against the vast throng in your name. They're not doing it on their own strength. God is before them. God should be before us in all circumstances. If you are ahead of God, you need to pray. Lord, pause me to catch up or move ahead of me, whatever it's going to be. So he sought Adonai before they even went into battle. He prayed first, then acted. How many of you sometimes pray after the fact? How many of you sometimes pray in the midst of? Before you take a step, before you take a breath, let that first breath be prayer. Then go. Our most impassioned prayers are prayers when we are in need. Asa's prayer was no different here. Remember, this is a man who did what was right in the sight of Adonai. He purged the land of idolatry, made Adonai the center of attention, ultimately decreeing the people to follow him and his word. So all of this is preparation leading up to the battle. And when you come to the time of the battle, Adonai struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. That was the battle. That's it. No further expression. Asa and the army with him pursued them to Gerar, and the Ethiopians were defeated beyond recovery. They were shattered before Adonai and his army who carried off much spoil. This almost sounds as short as the Six-Day War. It's what you might call the two-verse war. So Asa's king was doing everything a righteous king was to do, and the nation prospered and was victorious, not by their own strength, but by their commitment to Adonai. King Asa led, but more importantly, the people followed. This goes back to Deuteronomy again. You will pursue your enemies and they will flee in seven different directions if you follow his commands. One might say this was the best of times. In chapter 15, Asa is visited by a prophet of Adonai. In verse 1, the Spirit of God came, Azariah, the son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, and all Judah and Benjamin. Adonai is with you as long as you are with him. If you seek him, you will find him. But if you abandon him, he will abandon you." This is a prophet speaking. This isn't the normal prophet message. Normally the prophet message is, you've sinned against God, repent and return. This, in essence, is a positive message from the prophet, considering the other messages. In this case, the message of the prophet is also preemptive. If you continue doing this, you will continue to be protected. You will continue to be blessed. But if you don't, in verse 3, for a long time Israel was without the true God. Now, Israel, we're talking about here, are the northern tribes. This is a time of a divided kingdom. So Israel and Judah are not the same thing here. This is now talking about the northern tribes. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a Kohen who could teach, and without Torah. But when in their distress, they turned to Adonai, the God of Israel, and sought him, they found him. So you can be off in the wilderness, off in the diaspora, and then when times get desperate and you truly seek God, he's accessible. You can find him. He is there. His word points that out clearly. But when in their distress they turned to Adonai their God of Israel and sought him, they found him. Verse 5. In those times, people going about their business were insecure, and great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. This is the impact of life without God. In other words, there's no peace. Great disturbances. Oh, they're going about doing their own thing, yet they're still insecure at the same time. So that they were shattered to pieces, nation against nation and city against city, as God troubled them with every kind of distress. Well, what's God doing that for? God is allowing things to occur. The hedge of protection is gone because their commitment to him is gone. It says so in his word, in the blessings and the curses. If you do these things, you will be blessed, you will be protected. If you don't, nations will come against you, you will be scattered. But verse 7, but you, be strong and don't slack off, for your work will be rewarded. The prophet's now focusing back to Asa and Judah, giving the example of Israel what not to do. But also showing that if you truly seek God, even if it's a scattered tribes of Israel. If you truly seek him, you can still find him. The prophet was telling Asa what happened when the nation, the people, were without Adonai. He was silent to his people because of their transgression. That silence led to distress, insecurity, and disturbance. Everything that shalom is not. Everything that peace is not, they were experiencing. The prophet was telling Asa to be strong, chazak. This was a word of encouragement. It isn't often that a prophet would bring a word of encouragement. Prophets were usually the last voice in the wilderness crying out, repent and return. The message of the prophet is consistent with the other prophets. Seek him and you will find him. Turn away from him and he will turn away from you. Return to him and he will return to you. Yeshua conveys these very same messages. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. These are the very promises that we see in Torah. Because Torah is, in essence, the foundation for the kingdom. With this word of encouragement from the prophet, more and greater reform was perpetuated by Asa. Oh, well, we're doing well. Good. He didn't remain complacent. Well, we're doing good, so things are good now. Verse 8, when Asa heard these words prophesied, it gave him courage to throw the disgusting things of the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He also renewed the altar of Adonai, which was in front of the vestibule of Adonai. So the areas of Ephraim that they, in essence, gained control of, what did he do there? He purged the land there too. So you have, in essence, this rolling revival occurring based on the action of one impacting many with the ultimate goal of being faithful to God. Verse 9. Then he gathered all of Judah and Benjamin along with those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Shimon, the three other tribes, on who were staying with him. For they had defected to him in large numbers upon seeing that Adonai, his God, was with him. So these are refugees from the northern tribes coming to Judea because God was with Asa. Israel is shrinking while Judah is growing. This is what you might call transfer growth. Verse 10 of chapter 15. They assembled together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of Asa's reign. The third month. Could this be another Shavuot revival like Acts chapter 2? It was Acts 2 before Acts 2. The third month they gathered. Verse 11. That day they sacrificed to Adonai 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And they entered into a covenant to seek Adonai, the God of their ancestors, with all their heart and with all their being. What are they doing here? But they're renewing the foundation of the Shema. They entered in. They established a covenant that what they would do. God's covenant is already there. So what are they doing? They're affirming the covenant by making a covenant to, in essence, do what was already established. that whoever refused to seek Adonai, the God of Israel, should be put to death. Whether small or great, man or woman. Well, that sounds a little harsh. That sounds legalistic to me. Keeping in mind, you're either for him or you're against him. This was, for lack of another word, the law of the land. This was the constitution of God for Israel. Does this come to mind? You will have no other gods before me. Complacency is not acceptable here. Complacency is a dangerous place to be. Tolerance is equally as dangerous. Now, I'm not saying go out and do extreme things, but I'm saying don't let yourself be swayed one way or the other. Don't become warm to situations where God is boiling mad. So in verse 14, they swore this to Adonai in a loud voice, with shouts and blowing of trumpets and shofars. Yes, God, everything we said we will do. It wasn't like that. There was a boldness, there was a conviction. There was a fire that was lit under them. Is Asa resting on his laurels here? Is he coasting? If anything, he's got his pedal to the metal. He's floored it. He is going as fast as he can directly towards God. Were the people complacent? They were in for the ride of their life, so to speak. Because if they weren't in for the ride of their life, they would be killed. Because they chose not to follow God. And think of it this way. Is this not just the outcome of what we see in Revelation? This is no different. So all is good. I would call this a mountaintop moment, as opposed to dwelling in the valley. They're on the mountain here. They are blessed. They are protected. They are prospering. They've renewed their covenant with God. Everything is going great. Verse 16. Asa the king also deposed Maacah, deposed his grandmother from her position as queen mother, because she had made a disgusting image for an Asherah. Asa cut down the image of hers, chopped it into tiny pieces, and burned it in the Wadi Kidron, in the desert valley. His grandmother was not exempt. He expelled his grandmother because she was idolatrous. Just because you are family doesn't give you a pass. For Adonai is the one to be recognized, not other gods. Asa did not compromise or justify the actions of even his own family. Well, she's getting old. She doesn't know what she's doing. Apparently, she seemed to be in her right mind because she had one in her home, whatever it was. Following Adonai with your whole heart requires us to make tough choices and decisions. When it comes to the heart we have for family and friends, yet none can take priority over Adonai. He does say he is a jealous God. Ultimately, he wants your relationship with others to be in alignment with your relationship with him. What do I mean by this? Like-minded. Keeping in mind, he's not saying disown your family because they don't believe the way you do. You may be that light for them. Well, I can't associate with them because they do all these disgusting things, ridiculous things. They don't believe in God. They don't follow God. If that was the case, if that was the litmus, then what are we doing? Oh, well, we witness to strangers and others who are doing the exact same things. That's the point I'm getting at. What about the family? Sometimes your mission field is right in your own home. Sometimes your mission field, you don't have to go halfway around the world. It's right here. We've been exporting more missions to the nations, and we're letting our own home decay. Use Scripture as your guide in terms of how you approach things. I don't know if I'm going to apply it here, but maybe at some point. But keeping in mind, honoring your parents does not mean being passive. Honoring your husband as the authority of the home provides greater responsibility for him, not you. Is he following God or not? So you can still do these things in a respectful way, but you're presenting them under his authority. It's like, okay, so the question is, are you for God or are you not? That's the challenge. How do you honor your parents if your parents don't honor God? It doesn't say if in the commandment. It says honor your mother and father. Well, I'll honor them when they honor you. It doesn't say that. You honor them. You be a light to them. You give them the grace that God has given you. You be a witness to them and for them. Sometimes we have too many excuses to say why we're not going to do something when all God is saying is go, do. No condition whatsoever. There's no if there. There's no but there. Honor your mother and father. And then there's a promise associated with that. That's a freebie, by the way. This wasn't in the notes. You won't find it in the notes either. So following Adonai with your whole heart requires you to make tough choices when it comes to family and friends. Yet, none can take priority over Adonai. So getting back to Asa for a minute. Chapter 15, verse 17. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa was wholeheartedly throughout his life. In other words, he's comparing Judah to Israel. They didn't remove these places of idol worship in the northern tribes. And we see what happened. Yet he didn't do anything further in the northern tribes. In other words, God was silent because they were silent towards him. Silence begets silence, but in a bad way. Verse 18, he brought into the home of God all the articles his father had consecrated, all the things he himself had consecrated, silver, gold, and utensils. In other words, he brought all this stuff from the places that had in essence been defeated. So the treasury, so to speak, has been fortified, has been increased. There was no more war through the 35th year of Asa's reign. Another approximately 20 years of peace. Because Asa led, the people followed. I'd say he was a fairly strong leader. If you can say that you have peace for the majority of your life as king. Through his 35th year, there was no more war. Asa never turned away from God, never into idolatry. Asa was ultimately on fire for God. And then we get to his 36th year. The 36th year of his reign. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, in chapter 16 and verse 1, But Asha, king of Israel, attacked Judah, and he fortified Ramah to prevent anyone leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. What was the reason for the wall being built by Israel? It is a similar problem we are having here today. But the flow is in the opposite direction. He was preventing people from leaving, not entering. The walls being built were not meant to keep people out, but were meant to keep people in, to keep them in Israel. Judah was being inundated with people from the northern tribes who sought Adonai. Consider this an exodus of like proportions. It was a mass exodus, so to speak. The most recent one that we've had is the Syrian exodus of a few years ago, where 1 million people from Syria escaped basically the civil war that's going on into Europe. Here you had a mass exodus from the northern tribes. Remember the silver and gold that came in? Well, it went out too. So it's like he was trying to prevent the destruction of the nation, both of the people leaving and its currency, its commerce leaving as well. Then Asa removed the silver and the gold from the treasury of the house of Adonai and the royal palace and sent this message to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus. Damascus is Syria. So there's this, how do I put it? You might call it this, can't think of the word now. You might call it an outreach, so to speak. Or they're making a treaty for themselves. Nations make treaties with each other. There is a covenant between me and you. And there was between my father and your father. This is, again, speaking of Syria. And King Aram himself, or King Ben-Hadad of Aram. Here I am sending you silver and gold. Go and break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will leave me alone. You might call this a strategic alliance. Asa's making an arrangement with the king of Syria to, in essence, thwart the efforts of the king of Israel. We see this today. Yet, you can have all the silver and gold if you break this covenant with the king of Israel, is what Asa is basically saying. This would be the equivalent of the $150 billion that the United States gave to Iran. We'll give you this if you do this for us. The Latin term today is quid pro quo. I'm sure a few of you have heard that more than once over the last few weeks. So there's a covenant that exists right now. And Asa is basically saying, I will give you gold and silver if you break it. Verse 4, Ben-Hadad did as King Asa had asked. He sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, attacking them. As soon as Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. So in other words, the plan that Asa had established worked. The king of Israel stopped what he was doing. Asa the king took all Judah and carried off the stones and timber which Baasha had used to fortify Ramah. With them he fortified Geva and Mizpah. So you have this recount of these three countries, these three kings, and their interaction. Yet what's missing here? What didn't Asa do? He didn't go to God. Some of you have read ahead, probably. It was around that time that Hanai, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and didn't rely on Adonai your God, the king of Aram's army has escaped from your power. What did he do here? He, in essence, undermined his own position. Because even though there was a persistence going on and Asa was discouraged, uptight, whatever you want to call it, about these constant attacks going on, what he didn't realize is that they were still under his control. He was just irritated. He was aggravated. He was impatient. Verse 8, the army of the Ethiopians in Luvim was huge, wasn't it? How many chariots and horsemen did they have? Yet because you relied on Adonai, he handed them over to you. He's recounting what was successful back then. For the eyes of Adonai more here and there throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who are wholehearted toward him. You acted foolishly in this regard, for from now on you will have war. He entered into a treaty or a covenant with another king to deal with another king. Yet ultimately that violated the covenant that Asa made with God. He didn't trust in him. God is saying, why did you depend on them and not me? You thought you were using wisdom, and in essence, you were being foolish. What was Asa's response here? Verse 10, but Asa became angry at the seer. Shoot the messenger. He didn't like the message. He became angry at the seer. In fact, because of his rage at him over this matter, he threw him in prison. Moreover, at the same time, he mistreated some of the people. What's going on here? We're seeing an unraveling of what was established by God by one simple decision, one simple act, something so small, not trusting in God, but trusting in your own wisdom, your own insight, your own understanding. There will be war. The activities of Asa from beginning to end are recorded in the annals of the kings of Judah and Israel. Asa's response is not uncommon. Many times, those who were anointed by Adonai with a word sometimes don't finish as strongly as they started. Now we get to his 39th year. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa suffered from a disease in his legs. It was a very serious disease. Yet even with this disease, he did not seek out Adonai, but turned to the physicians. Now, first off, I'm not saying don't trust your doctors. But keeping in mind here, Adonai was Asa's protector. If he followed Adonai wholeheartedly, would he have had this disease? Probably not. But I'm not saying to you, don't trust your doctors. But what I'm saying is, make sure that Adonai is with you in all things. Keeping in mind, there weren't ultrasounds here. There weren't MRIs. There wasn't a lot of medication. I mean, there were more homeopathic remedies. But keeping in mind, who knows what disease he had in his legs? Could he have Mercer? Could he have had a type of Zaharetz that impacted his legs? Because if it was something like Zaharetz, that is a spiritual condition that takes that manifests itself in a physical form. That would make sense if that was the case, because his spiritual condition has eroded, good word, has eroded. So in verse 13, Asa slept with his ancestors, dying in the 41st year of his reign. So the last 2 years of his reign, he was dealing with wars. He was dealing with health issues. Verse 14, they buried him in his own burial cave, which he had ordered cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him at the bed filled with sweet spices and of various kinds, expertly compounded, and a very great fire was kindled in his honor. So here we have the life of Asa as king, his reign extending 41 years, 36 of the 41. You might say we're blessed. I would even say 39 of the 36, but when you, or 38 of the 36, or 38 of the years, 38 of the 41 years were blessed. The last 3 years, numbers can be a blessing and a curse. Trust me. The last 3 years were most certainly not even close to the previous 38. It is not always how you start, but it's how you finish. So what happened to Asa? 25 years he was on fire for Adonai. He was powerful and did everything right. How many of you have been believers for 25 years? How many of you have been on fire for 25 years, consistently, without stop, without breath? That's something. Think of that. We go like this. He was going like this, and then sort of came the cliff to where he never got back up again. Adonai gave him many years of peace and victory. An army of 1 million were defeated by an army half its size. Asa brought revival not only to Judah, but also to parts of Israel. A revival lasting for decades, impacting the nation and the northern tribes. So much talk about revival, praying for revival. Revival lasting but a short period of time within a community. We're talking a nation here. A nation was in a revival, hungry and thirsty for God, not satisfied, but continually pursuing Him more. And you have the idea here that as the king went, so went the nation. Technically, he would be considered the spiritual leader. He had his own requirements that he had to fulfill within Torah itself. The only person in the nation of Israel equally as important, the high priest, the Kohen HaGadol. Revival lasting decades. But when we see Asa in the 36th year of his reign, he isn't the same man we saw earlier. He was relying on his position and not the one who put him in the position. He became complacent as king, not relying on the one who established his reign. Complacency is the kiss of death for believers. He was inflicted with disease and didn't seek Adonai, but sought others. He is a shell of his former self. So what happened to Asa? He didn't fall into sin. He didn't fall into idolatry. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa was wholeheartedly throughout his life. He still had a heart for God. You might say it had to do with commitment. Was he truly committed? His heart was, but were his actions that followed? So again, what happened? You're either growing spiritually because you have a strong deliberation and effort to be with Adonai, or you're drifting spiritually away from Adonai because of spiritual neglect or complacency. I think he suffered from spiritual drift. he couldn't maintain. And all of a sudden, he started, because things were so good for so long, 25 years of peace. It's almost like a rising stock market. It keeps rising. Oh, it's never going to go down again. You know how many times that's been said over the last 100 years? Neglect or complacency. Those are the two primary ingredients of spiritual drift. Neglect because you're not as faithful to what you were doing years ago. And this, in essence, leads to complacency. You are either growing spiritually or declining spiritually. You cannot remain stagnant or neutral in your relationship with God. You're either doing one or the other. Because if you remain stagnant, think of this for a minute. You're neither growing nor declining. Is this not the equivalent of being lukewarm? You're neither hot, you're cold, you're stagnant. When you get a chance, look and see what happens with stagnant water. Did you go to the Dead Sea when you were in Israel? So you didn't embrace the aroma of the Dead Sea? You can smell it when you drive by. So you experience a drive-by smelling. Spiritual drift is a spiritual sluggishness. We are distracted. We're not taking spiritual matters seriously. Are you in the used to club? USEDTO. Used to. Used to be. Past tense. Well, we used to do this. This used to be what service was like. This used to be. In other words, you're looking in the past. Were you looking back more than you're looking forward? Remembering the good old days rather than eagerly anticipating what Adonai will do next? Are you recalling the times on the mountains that you used to have, as opposed to anticipating the next mountain you will be on, reveling and enjoying what God has done? Or are you so deep in a valley that you never think you're going to see a mountain ever again? That is the used to club. When we compromise with the world, we are drifting away from Adonai. You can't have it both ways. This compromise that we see within the body of Messiah, incorporating things to make ourselves palatable for others. We see the same thing that occurred with Nicaea. Let's make it more palatable for the pagans. What do we have today? We have a tolerance to ignoring Scripture by including, by being more inclusive, by being the big tent. Yet what are we doing but watering down God's Word? You can't have it both ways. We are letting the world influence us as believers. I believe we need to be reminded on a regular basis that light and darkness cannot cohabitate. They cannot reside together. John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not suppressed it. Light has greater power over dark. Think of it this way. Just a little bit of light dampens the darkness. Yet how much darkness does it take to dampen the light? It's an inverse relationship. Light has more power than darkness. The light is stronger than the darkness, not the other way around. Yet we are seeing darkness drift into the body of Messiah. Believers are spiritually drifting. There is a tolerance that is viewed as being compassionate. Yet compassion, in reality, is actually acceptance for what Adonai calls sin. I have talked about this in the past many times, where congregations are in essence throwing out the Word of God and allowing the world to influence their ways. Israel is no stranger to this very dangerous yet subtle tactic of the adversary, in essence throwing Adonai out and erecting altars to other gods. The prince of this world has become a god to many, not only outside of the body of Messiah, but also inside of the body, yet they don't realize it. When you start undermining the Word of God, you're bringing the adversary into the body. When you start justifying things that are contrary to the Word of God, you're bringing the adversary into the body. Yet what is the cause for this? How did this originate? Spiritual drift. Complacency. Asa brought the adversary in because he did not trust God as much. He trusted the king of Syria. He trusted his physicians more in his older age. You can call spiritual drift a plague. When going unchecked, it spreads like a cancer. It engulfs all things, healthy with disease. There is spiritual drift in the body of Messiah, as I talked about earlier. There is spiritual drift in congregations, likely in this congregation as well. Asa drifted spiritually. He was with Adonai his entire life, but began to rely less on him and more on others. He, in essence, put others in front of Adonai. Are you putting others in front of God yourself? How can we overcome spiritual drift? It doesn't matter what age you are or how long you've been a believer or a follower of Yeshua. If you recognize that you are spiritually drifting, you need to fight it. You need to have a tenacity, as the tenacity of Yaakov when he wrestled with God. He would not let go until God blessed him. Do you have that tenacity? You may need to get back to the basics. You may need to feed your spirit. Spiritual drift occurs when we deprive our spirit of the things it needs. Get back into the Word of Adonai. Get back into fellowship with like-minded people. Get back into prayer. Communicate with God. Get rid of the sin. In other words, don't compromise. And ultimately seek Him. Cry out to Him. As we talked about earlier, Asa cried out to God. Consider the list provided last week to see where you may be. Then if you truly want to return to what you once had or experienced, that means that you are looking back more than you are looking forward. Let me close with these. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much more careful heed to the things we have heard, so that we will not drift away. So, I could stop here with this verse, but there's more after that. For if the word of God spoke through angels became binding, so that every violation and act of disobedience received its just deserts in full measure, then how will we escape if we ignore such a great deliverance? This deliverance, which was first declared by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Well, God also bore witness to it with various signs, wonders, and miracles, and with the gifts of the Ruach HaKodesh, which he distributed as he chose. So, paying more attention to these things, ultimately God provides and equips you with the means to stay closer to him. Then let me close with this. Do you have a heart like David? Psalm 101. I am singing of grace and justice. I am singing to you, Adonai. I will follow the path of integrity. When will you come to me? I will run my life with a sincere heart inside my own house. I will not allow before my eyes the shameful thing. I hate those who act crookedly. What they do does not attract me. Deviousness will depart from me. I will not tolerate evil. If someone slanders another in secret, I will cut him off. Haughty eyes and proud hearts I cannot abide. I look to the faithful of the land so that they can be my companions. Those who live lives of integrity can be servants of mine. No deceitful person can live in my house. No liar can be my advisor. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, cutting off the evildoers from the city of Adonai. Keeping in mind, it's not your responsibility to destroy everyone, but do you have the heart of David? Are you willing to live according to what David has talked about here? Are you willing to live the first 36 years of the life of Asa and not the last five? So this is an inflection point. I cannot answer this for you. This is something that you have to do on your own. So I'm giving you this homework. In my notes will be the 40 points to know whether God is a hobby for you or not. When I post it, you can look at them. If you have the sheets from last week, your homework can start early. And the question is, how committed are you to God? How truly committed are you to Him? So if everybody will please rise.